We got a little intro here. A promotion for HBO's The Girl in the Cafe used a quote from a review from The Oregonian, calling it an endearing romantic comedy. So how does this quote portray the reviewer's opinion of the movie? An endearing romantic comedy.
Can't wait.
Oh, it sounds wonderful. Yes.
Yes.
Obviously sounds
Hallmark
positive.
Hallmark movie.
I have no idea what The Girl in the Cafe or The Oregonian is. But maybe I want to look into it now.
Just wait,
yeah. So the actual line from The Oregonian, am I saying that right?
Oregonian.
It's a hard word. Here's the original quote. This new offering from HBO Files is at its heart a bit of a political propaganda wrapped into an endearing romantic comedy that starts losing its laughs when it gets to Reykjavik and decides its teachable moment has arrived. Okay, it's a little different. So how does the fuller context change our understanding of the initial quote?
It's less positive.
It's less positive, yes. Yes. Anything else? Does it give us a little bit more of a window into what the original author thought about the movie?
Doesn't sound as much like a comedy.
It doesn't sound like a comedy. But it sounds like it tried to be a comedy, maybe. Mm-hmm. So why did the promoters of the movie use only a portion of the original quote? They like that portion. Yeah. What else?
It makes it sound better.
Mm-hmm.
If you're trying to sell it, an endearing romantic comedy sounds way better than an endearing romantic comedy that starts to lose its laughs when.
Yeah. Has points that lose its laughs. Yeah.
Yeah, it kind of says something when that's the best quote that they can get.
Yeah.
It's out of context.
Yeah. It's a little bit manipulative. So what does this exercise teach us about the importance of context? What?
Context matters.
Context matters. Yeah. Why does it matter?
Change the meaning.
Yeah. Yeah, you can completely change the meaning of something when it's the wrong context. I had a professor that always say words don't have meaning without context. We don't really know what the author is trying to say if we don't consider the context. Mm-hmm. So in order to allow Scripture to speak for itself, we need to commit ourselves to receiving the Word as it stands and adopting a humble disposition that seeks to accept God's Word on its own terms. In approaching the Scriptures, we all carry a certain amount of bias. Our theology, culture, family background, generation, class, ethnicity, and education can all color the way that we look at a text. No one can empty himself of all bias, but we must try. One way we can limit our bias is by taking focused time to thoroughly observe what the text actually says, rather than jumping to conclusions about what it might mean. In this study, we'll examine the art of observation so that your future interpretations will be thoroughly grounded in the actual text. What do you think are some ways that we would jump to conclusion? So thinking of our biases, it's good to consider our biases, because when we know what they are, then we can try to avoid them. So if you think about maybe your bias, what would be some ways that you would maybe tempted to jump to conclusions when you read a text?
I just saw a friend post on Facebook that Jesus cared for the oppressed and he cared for the downtrodden, and so that's what they're going to do. But they ripped it out of context. Mm-hmm. And what she was saying is that we need jail reform and all these things, but that wasn't Jesus' point at all.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. His point, like, their soul is of utmost importance. Of course we need to take care of them and all of that, but it's ripped out of context.
Yeah, so what was she doing with that quote then?
She believes this in her core, that this needs to happen. So she reads scripture, pulls that out,
Yeah, she's kind of imputing her personal ideas into the text. Yeah. And we're all guilty of it. I mean, we have that bias, and it's easy to do. And that's one of the really important reasons of what we're talking about today. This isn't necessarily the most exciting part of Bible study. It can be, but we're going to talk about that a little bit more.
I think we have what they call confirmation bias. Yeah. That, like, in everything that we read, we want it to confirm what we already think. And so if there's multiple ways to look at a text, we're going to naturally choose the one that confirms what we already believe, and it's going to be most difficult to take an interpretation that challenges something that we
I think it was D.A. Carson, maybe he didn't start this quote, but he says, a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. That took me like 3 years to unpack. But when you have a text with no context, you're going to set it up to give a proof text with the confirmation biases. You're going to say, well, this is what I want it to mean. Yeah, so let's start on when the observation explained. We'll walk through a few of these things. So what is observation? The Bible observation is a process of inspecting a text from many different angles in order to become familiar with all its contents. A keen observer will seek to uncover every clue and turn over every stone. Why do we tend to rush through the observation process when we study the Bible? Why do you think we tend to rush that? Yes.
No, for me personally, I think sometimes when you think about like your Bible time or study time, quiet time, you want to be able to walk away with like this, I don't know, element that like I really understood something. I walk away and I feel good about myself that I grasp this or. Mm-hmm. I know it's a little more me focused, and so I just kind of push through it without, or I go to it through it too quickly to feel some sort of accomplishment. So it's more me focused. I accomplish this instead of really trying to understand what the text said.
Yeah, you feel like you want action steps
quickly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else?
This step can often be pretty technical, and it can feel dry when you do it. It's not like you're walking away with this wonderful, like Alina said, you know, this word from the Lord. It can be very technical, and the other thing is it kind of strips away a lot of your prior understandings. Like there's been times when I'm hoping that this text teaches one thing because it fits nicely into my sermon. And then I find out it doesn't, and I'm like, oh, man. So all that work to realize, I guess kind of like a scientific experiment proving your hypothesis wrong.
Yeah, it can be. It's a little bit tedious. And I mean, dare I say, sometimes it can be the boring part where it takes self-discipline to sit down and walk through those things. For me, it's one of the harder parts. I am not very good with grammar. And so, like, just what we're going to see here in a second, some of these specifics, it's tough for me specifically. But it's probably one of the most important parts. Because if we're moving past this, and then we're just jumping into the interpretation application, we're going to have faulty interpretations and applications. So why should we observe? So Charles Spurgeon, quoting a writer from his day, said, "Most read their Bibles like cows that stand in thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs. Observation counters the tendency to trample by training our eyes to find things which others would miss. Observation is different from the interpretation in that it looks to gather the who, what, when, where, and why of the text, while interpretation asks the question, what does it say? Sorry, what does it mean? I knew that was wrong. What does it mean? Observation says, what does it say? So why is it important to suspend judgment while making observations? What can happen if we make interpretations too early?
really important to reserve that judgment, because if you come away with an error, it's not just an error that you made, it's an error in terms of what you believe God actually said.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
So some of the, it's been said that often people have committed great evils because they believed they have divine backing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wrong.
So the religious lie is the worst lie.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, what else? What else if we try to jump into our interpretations too quick, what are we missing? What can we set ourselves up for?
I mean, the whole point is to know what the Bible is trying to say. It's kind of like if you get into an argument with somebody and you're just waiting for the person to take a breath so that you can interject your argument back.
Yeah.
And you listen to, and they're only listening about 10% and waiting for you to take a breath so they can interject. You kind of miss, there's no real active discussion. There's no real learning. It's just almost this royal waste of time for you to look for the Bible to confirm your opinions.
Yeah. Yeah. What does it do to context? I mean, that's,
yeah.
If we jump past this, what does it do to context? Is it considering it? No. So, one thing I thought about this too, when we just talked about biases, I think it's kind of what you're saying, Dave. But when we don't walk through this process and we jump to interpretation, it's kind of setting us up to use our biases instead
mm-hmm.
of getting away from them. We're using them. So, yeah. So what am I looking for? Martin Luther studied the Bible as one who gathered apples. First, I shake the whole tree and the ripest may fall. Then I climb the tree and shake each branch and then each twig. And then I look under each leaf. So just in this analogy, how would you describe this process in Bible study? So if you're thinking about shaking the tree and the ripe apples come, what would that be an example of?
Things that just immediately stick out to you.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Abe, you gave me a head nod.
Kind of like the whole passage.
Yeah, yeah, plain reading. So then the shake each branch. What could that be? What would be the next step if we're taking our surface observations, and we see kind of the plain reading, what would be the next step?
Looking at each sentence
specifically?
Yeah,
so narrowing it down. And obviously as you go on, each twig and then each leaf, and that's just mining deeper and deeper,
mm-hmm.
Getting into those things. So the next process we're going to look at here is all of the different things to consider when we are going through a text. So these, we won't just read through them. We're gonna talk a little bit about a lot of them. Maybe not all of them. Some of them are kind of obvious, but I think it really will help. I know as I was going through these, they were really good reminders for me that I probably miss a lot of these at times. So the first one is, what is the main subject of the sentence or paragraph? So how do you come up with the main subject? This is maybe a grammar question for some teachers. Anybody know how you find the subject of a sentence?
You look for the verb.
Okay, look for the verb. When you find the verb, what do you then do? Heard something.
I said the before it.
The before it?
No. Who's performing
the action? Oh, who performed? Yeah. Yeah. Who's performing the action? Ask who or what. Also, commands can imply the subject, who's receiving the command, who's being told what to do. So verbs. We just mentioned verbs. So verbs, what is the tense? What is the voice? Is it a command or a declaration? So what is tense?
I was just going to add, so I have a leading coworker at school, and we were talking about family and the weekend, and we had put a post on Facebook with, like everybody took their family picture on Easter. He is risen, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's like, so why is risen? Isn't it was? You know, so he actually asked that question.
Oh.
Hmm.
And I, so we opened up a great discussion that, okay, it's because we believe that he is still alive and kind of through that whole thing. So sometimes you can be surprised at something very, very small and simple.
Yeah.
It's a good discussion.
Yeah, that's good. That's like a softball lob.
Yeah.
So you're ready, you're waiting
those,
for those.
Like, that's all, you walk every 3 years, you get one of those.
Yeah.
How many have you saved?
Yeah. What's a tense? What's the tense? Past, present, future. Yep, yep. Voice. Now this is a little more difficult, maybe.
Like active or passive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that tells you so much. Like even tense can be, is it a one-time kind of preterite? It just happened and it's over,
mm-hmm.
Or is it like it's been happening? You know, it's different. I think we talked about how I learned a lot more about English grammar studying other grammar.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know English grammar hardly at all till I was in seminary and started Greek, and they're like, find the prepositional phrase. I'm like, the what? So I was learning two languages at once. So, yeah. Yeah, so active, that's when the subject does the acting.
Mm-hmm.
Passive is when the subject is acted upon. Middle is a little more complicated. Dave, I don't know if you have a better explanation than I do, but it's when subject does an action but is also affected by it.
He hit himself.
Yeah. He hit himself, yeah, yeah. Dave, how would you, someone who hasn't taken Greek,
uh-huh.
How would they be able to identify these things?
Yeah, I think with active voices, he hit the ball.
Mm-hmm.
Passive voice is he was hit by the ball. Middle voice is he hit himself.
Yeah.
So the big thing is, like, a lot of times you read the scriptures and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? So he's acted upon by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So they're all just things that we kind of see. Like, who's doing the action?
Mm-hmm.
What's happening to the actor?
Yeah. That was the big thing that lights came on for me, was realizing who's receiving the action.
Uh-huh.
Tells you a lot. And there's a lot of different avenues you can find in that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Nouns. Is it singular? Is it plural? If you don't know the word, you can look it up in a lexicon. What's a noun?
Person,
place, thing, or idea. Yep. Connecting words. And, but, therefore, for. Conjunction, junction.
Mm-hmm.
What's your function?
Mm-hmm.
You guys get that? Okay. I was wondering if everybody was going to get that, and I was going to give you homework to go watch Schoolhouse Rock. So looking for repeated words or phrases. I was thinking we're going through Sermon on the Mount in college ministry, and there's one where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You have heard it said, but I say."
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says that several times. So that was really good to dive into who was saying what. What are they saying about it? And then what does Jesus say about it?
Mm-hmm.
It's very helpful to identify those things. Patterns and context. Looking for similar verb forms in the passage, such as five participles strung together in Ephesians 5. Let's go ahead and open that and look at that. Would anyone like to read it? Noah, you looked up at me pretty quick.
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay, what are the five?
Addressing.
We can write these down. Addressing. You're going to get to see my terrible spelling. Oh, this marker is bad. Addressing is one. What's the second one?
Singing.
Singing. giving.
Submitting.
Submitting. So if we're paying attention to these five in this text, and we recognize it, we see what they are, how does this help us later in an interpretation? And then even application. What are some other things about these that would help us dive a little bit deeper?
They're all present tense.
The present tense, yeah.
And you could add the rest of the parts. What are we to be addressing? What are we to be singing? What are we to be making?
Yeah, you can addressing what? Singing what? Making what? Yeah.
All seem to be active.
Active, yep. So they're active. Who's supposed to be doing it?
People who are filled with the Spirit.
Yeah. So you could work this out. Those who are filled. Addressing, singing, making, giving, submitting. See, in this process, when you kind of start to break it down, you can really develop what the text is saying.
Yeah. It's
pretty clear. And then that makes the interpretation and the application process so much easier. Like this is writing a sermon for us, basically.
Yeah. I mean, and the command is be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And these are all called adverbs. You know, they describe the verb. In these five ways.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's. I missed that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So those who are filled by the Spirit.
Yeah, be filled. And
be filled.
It means these five things.
And these happen. Yes. Good. Okay, words. Words a given writer tend to use. For example, Matthew is the only gospel who uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Paul has a lot of, I think like half of Paul's stuff is, he's the only one that uses. John has quite a few, the I ams. So those are helpful to just know, like each author has a style and has a language that they use. So looking for contrasts, so dark, light, law, grace, death, life. You guys think of any other common contrasts?
Flesh, spirit.
Flesh, spirit. Comparisons, like or as. This is kind of like, can be metaphors as well.
Farmer, see how the farmer,
the
athlete, you know, the training.
The kingdom of God is like. I am the vine, I am bread of life, or so commands, and who the command is written to, and who it's not written to is good. So thinking through this a little bit, what is a way we can see a command in Scripture and use it wrongly? Does that make sense? If you see a command in Scripture and you don't consider context, how can you take that and use it wrongly? Example of that. No, you're smirking.
With a holy kiss?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Wait, we're not supposed to do that? Noah, did you have something you were kind of...
A lot of the Old Testament commands, commands to the Israelites.
Yeah, there's a lot of little jokes about that, you know, where somebody's just flipping their Bible, opens it right there, and then they read it, and it's go find a young donkey colt tied up. Okay, that's what I got to do today. So exhortations, which is like urging or correcting, definite articles, a, an, the, or the lack thereof and of an article. So adjectives, prepositions, so a lot of the grammar stuff, parts of speech. So prepositions, on, or, before, This preposition is a relationship to the noun and other parts, the relationship of the noun to the other parts of the clause. So we're looking for prepositional phrases. I mentioned that earlier. Faith in Christ, by grace, according to the knowledge of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I was just going to say, too, this is one, as we're going through this, this is one answer to the question that I get sometimes as to how, what differentiates an education from a Christian education is that often kids, why do I need to know this? Why should I learn this? And so this gives great, like if you really want to understand what God has said, you have to understand language and all these grammatical pieces. So when you have kids that are going through school and learning the pieces of language and how they fit together, it's a direct link to help them understand what God has revealed.
Yeah, we were, Jake and I, my youngest, he was getting ready to go to college, and his grand nemesis in life is a language that goes by Spanish. And so he's talking, so he's looking at enrolling in this pre-law program, and he asked the question, do I have to take Spanish to go to law school? And the guy said, you don't have to, but it's strongly recommended because law is about language. Mm-hmm. And he said, one way of knowing language is by knowing another language.
Yeah.
And so by knowing this other language and how it works and you use all these things, you'll actually know the English language better and understand the language of law. And I thought, but kind of like what you talked about, if you understand Greek and stuff like that. And so short of that, it is just good to have these grammatical categories. I think a lot of times we think that a word study is all we need.
Yeah.
As opposed to understand words in relationship with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, word studies can be dangerous when you're not using them within. Yeah. That's why I love Latin and Portico.
Yeah.
I mean, the kids just doing their homework and stuff, I'm like, man, that's stuff I was learning in college.
Mm-hmm.
Where are we at? I lost.
Genitive.
Genitives.
Yes.
Relationship of Jesus Christ. So genitives indicates relationship or possession, the love of God. So whose love? God's love. Yeah.
Well, and even like there, is God the one loving or is God the one being loved?
Mm-hmm.
Like is Jesus revealing or is he being revealed?
Yeah.
So it can go both ways with that.
Yeah. So relationship of the verse to the sections it's in. So how does this fit in the section? Does this is broader context. It's not just taking a phrase out. It's understanding what's around it. Is it the starting point? Is it the ending point? Is it the main point? So also looking at what does the verse not say? So here's an example. Money is the root of all evil. So does the text say that? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So you can, paying attention, it doesn't say this. And a lot of times you'll find that in cultural phrases that they'll say, well, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? You know, that's kind of a broader example. But the love of money thing is a good example because they say, well, money is the root of all evil. Oh, so love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So is there a phrase that may be synonymous with some other phrase, for example, may filled with by the Spirit in Ephesians mean the same thing as strengthened with might by his Spirit? So just kind of noticing those differences.
I think those are interesting because, I mean, we can make both errors where we can believe there's a difference and there really isn't between different phrases, or by the other way, believe there's not a difference and there really is. So. Paying attention to those phrases and how they're used and who used them helps us to discern the answer to those two questions.
And this is where a little bit, like you have to do a little more study as well. Because like a lot of times that's just on the surface, you're probably not going to know right off the bat. You're going to have to dive a little bit deeper, have to figure out what does this mean, consult some other sources that helps do this observation process. So evidence of the writer's passion, feelings, goals, anger, disappointments. Paul, you know, he has a lot of, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters. So there's various ways the author refers to Christ, to God, the Holy Spirit, or the Christian. Just brothers and sisters is another example of different uses of Christian. The place of the verse in the larger context, for example, the eight parables of Matthew 13 all deal with the development of God's kingdom interests in the present age. So being able to just know where they fall in the greater context. Words that need historical data, like the terms Nicolaitans in Revelation 1. I thought of also in Acts 15, it talks about a certain group of men from Judea. Okay, so you could dive a little bit deeper. Okay, who are these certain group of men? And what would they be teaching? Because I think it also says that we're teaching. So you would kind of look into what are they teaching, which then helps understand what's happening in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, why that's taking place. So words or phrases which might be explained in books on manners and customs, dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, or commentaries. For instance, what is the threshing floor in 2 Samuel 6 or the white stone in Revelation 2? Hey, anybody regularly use a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia? What is maybe just an example of something you've looked at recently that was like, oh, that really helped? Anybody? This is kind of putting you in the spot to
maps. Yeah.
Maps. Yeah. Yeah. The next one is reference to geography. I had a note that narrative is a lot more exciting to read with looking at a map. Mm-hmm. Like Genesis early on, you know, they start in Ur, Chaldeans, and they move to Haran. So what's that travel? And then why did they end up, they stay there for a while before they get, so you look at a map and you see, oh, they're going all the way there first in like what would be Babylon, and then they move up to, I think essentially would be Assyria, before they come down. Abraham comes down into Canaan. And so it's just, it helps the story come alive. It helps you understand what's going on.
Yeah, like when it talks about better to be thrown into the ocean with a millstone tied around the neck, it's like, well, what's a millstone?
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, we got a visual of that in Israel. They showed us a millstone and had a couple people try to slide it. And then, you know, and that was like
put it around somebody's neck.
I know. I was like, there's no way I could swim with that thing.
We're studying in Jonah, you know, for the Bible study, and I think sometimes there's this idea that when Jonah gets spit out of the fish, that he's just like right there in Nineveh. Hmm. He just spit out and he's there in Nineveh now. But he actually had to travel quite a bit after that. So to get to Nineveh. Anyway, just
yeah.
It helps kind of get away from the children's stories that maybe you hear and really get a better idea.
Yeah, you think about, I mean, it does bring the story alive a little bit more, and sometimes humorous, you can add humor, because now you're thinking of Jonah sloshing his way to Nineveh with all of his covered in, You know, no, we all know what it's like to throw up. Jonah's the only one that knows what it's like to be thrown up. So. That one's for free.
Yeah. That's the active voice.
Yeah, that's it.
Oh, no, actually passive. He was thrown out.
Yeah, he was thrown out.
That's the passive voice. Yeah.
Yeah. So paying attention to how much space a writer devotes to a given topic. For instance, in Ephesians, the first half covers doctrine, while the second covers Christian living. Dave's starting Romans today. The first 11 chapters, it's a pretty heavy march through, and then chapter 12, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and it starts to get into Christian living. So features on writing style, for example, Paul's affinity for long sentences, the difference between Bible translations, which later in the study we're going to look at a couple different translations and see how that can kind of affect us. Any other ideas there? Yeah.
I was just going to add to, I think this has come up a couple times when we're teaching and doing Bible study, that comment about how much space a writer devotes to a given topic is that think it's a good rule of practice to focus on what the author focuses on, major on what the Bible majors on. If it's a minor thing in the scriptures, if it's treated on a very small basis by the author, then we ought not to obsess and major on those smaller, like that. Let the Bible determine what's major and what's minor.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, that's good. Let the Bible determine it. Yeah. Just out of curiosity on Bible translations, I'm curious how many different translations we use. Who uses ESV? Okay, who? Okay, most of them. Anybody use a different translation? Yeah. What do you have?
CSB.
Holman.
Holman. So Holman is the older version of the CSB.
I like to go like from Blue Letter Bible, like between NASB and ESV.
Oh yeah, that's good. Yeah. NASB is a lot more literal or word for word. Any other ones? Anybody use Legacy?
I love NLT.
NLT, yeah. Yeah.
But yeah. I find it hard to use NLT at church, you know, like when everybody else is, but
Legacy, does anybody use Legacy? I'm not real familiar with it. Have you used much?
Is he updated in ASB?
Yeah. Yeah. Cool.
There's also, you know, like you talked about language, so you can do your interlinear, mm-hmm. so you can kind of see the word, and that word's not there. And so why is that supplied? Like Jake, if you're studying another language and you already know what the scriptures say in English, you can get a New Testament or a Bible in Spanish or whatever that language is.
Yeah, I've heard that's really, really helpful for people who are bilingual to read it in other languages.
Yeah, you know, you read the Hawaiian Pigeon.
Yeah.
Yes.
I have one of those. We used to occasionally read it in youth group, and I actually would go to it occasionally because it is. I mean, it's a real language, and it's funny because it was almost like it would describe things in like a child's like term that would sometimes give a little bit of a depth to it that you know, you get too deep into it and you take a step back. Like,
what are you talking about?
There's a translation that's a Hawaiian Pigeon English. It kind of sounds like Jamaican a little bit.
Yeah.
It's a little hard to...
Like agape love is aloha love.
Yeah. Or at times God is referred to as the boss man in disguise. Yeah, it's kind of fun. So we've talked about a few... resources. So I was thinking, we don't have a ton of time to jump back in. Let's use maybe the rest of the class to just talk about some resources that you guys use to help understand. Because we've talked about interlinear, we've talked about those things. How would we go? Where would we go to find those things? What's one place that somebody may have used?
The internet.
The internet. Let's be more specific. What was it?
Blue Letter.
Different resources.
Oh.
Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah.
Is it?
Which is on the internet.
Which is on the internet.
Which is on the internet. So Blue Letter Bible. Is it just Blue Letter?
Yeah. CLB.
Dot.
I think it's
.org. .org or .com. Yeah. There was a reference. What?
Sorry. I caught myself doing something last week. That I realized, oh my goodness, this is terrible. I was looking up a word, and without even thinking about it, I was using the AI, like, synopsis of it, and instead of going, like, to Blue Letter Bible, just without thinking. And then when I go to Blue Letter Bible, it was a little different. You have to be so careful.
Yeah. And that's the big thing with AI, is sometimes it can be helpful, but you've got to check sources and kind of trace it out because it's not always.
Yeah, I've noticed that. Sometimes AI makes my point too perfectly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's like it knows what I'm looking for and it gives it to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so when you cross-check the original source, you realize this is not quite saying what I was promised.
Yeah, that happened this week. I was looking something up and I Googled it and it was just some question about a location or something. And it AI gave these different things, and a lot of times it has a little hyperlink to the source. So I read the phrase it said and clicked on the hyperlink, and I couldn't find it in the source.
Yeah.
So it was kind of an interesting, like,
Yeah.
Okay.
When you read articles on developers and even ask the AI itself, like, what is your purpose or this goal? It's more like a puppy that's trying to please you. It's like,
yeah,
satisfy the customer.
Mm-hmm.
And the truth, and like, it'll say that's kind of a secondary priority, the accuracy.
Yeah.
It wants you to make you happy so that you come back.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the, what's the phrase? Product of the algorithm. Product of the algorithm. Anything else? What else? We got Blue Letter Bible.
Precept Austin.
Precept Austin. Yes, I heard that the other day. I've never used this.
Yeah, Austin is AUSTIN.org.
I guessed on precept, so that's, you could correct me on that.
No, just a C.
Just a C.
Yeah. What about old school stuff like a lexicon? Anybody? You guys use Strong's Concordance? I know it's really easy to search it on a thing, but yes.
What's a lexicon?
Okay. Lexicon. Yes. I don't know if I'm going to give it. I know what it is and I use it, but as a definitional term, it's you look up words basically, and it gives you Greek cross references. Kind of gives you all that stuff. Is that pretty much it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Cross reference is another good thing. That wasn't something that mentioned, but I don't know if your Bible has cross references in them or not, but I highly encourage cross references. They're really, really good to give a depth. I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a graphic that goes around that talks, it shows where each text is referred to in another portion of Scripture, and it's kind of like this line, if that's all of Scripture, and it's like, where's Genesis 1 referenced, and it does this kind of thing, and then it's, you see, and it's just full, because mm-hmm. the Bible quotes itself so much.
Like a Bible verse thesaurus?
Kind of.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Logos has a free version that actually does pretty good. I don't know if it's .com or what, but.
I think, you know, just Study Bible.
Yeah, study Bibles.
Like some of those questions we're talking about, where, you know, Bible encyclopedias, commentaries, like great introductions, comments, notes.
Would you say this is going beyond observation, but like gotquestions.org?
Yeah. Got questions.
Moving past observation.
It depends on probably what you're looking for. Yeah, kind of. Yeah.
Like, what's the significance of circumcision?
Yeah. But sometimes got questions answers observation questions, like one of the, like, who was like the threshing floor. You could look that up, like, I'm sure that one's on there. What is a threshing floor? And it would tell you.
Who was Agrippa?
Yeah, who was, yeah. So gotquestions.org is great. It's created by a Calvary guy.
Mm-hmm.
Calvary University. So okay. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will jump back in with the examples of observation next week. Heavenly Father, God, we again thank you for your word, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in such a way that gives us clarity and confidence in what you have for us. I pray that we take Bible study seriously, that we also enjoy it, and that we are shaped by your words in the text. And so I thank you for this class. I thank you for what we're being able to look at, and just pray that it is an encouragement to us in our Bible study, Lord, and then also in our life, in our daily living. So we thank you and praise you for your grace and your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.